some words from the end of that chapter, verse 17 to verse 25. Romans is a great book. It's a great doctrinal epistle of the New Testament. And here we get a good, firm grounding in the fundamentals of the faith. And this chapter, Romans chapter 4, is again assuring us that our salvation, our justification, is not by works, but it's by grace through faith in Christ alone. And after Paul has talked at length upon that in chapter 4, he opens chapter 5 with these words, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." But it's the kind of faith that justifies, that's the important thing. And that faith is exemplified in the experience and in the life of Abraham. In fact, apart from the faith that Abraham had, nobody's justified. Apart from the faith that God gave to him, he wouldn't be justified. Apart from the same faith, none of us would be justified. We need the same kind of faith that Abraham had. And the promise which Abraham received by faith, this chapter assures us that we receive it if we share the same faith with God's servant, with God's man. It was a faith which is based upon God's precious word. It was a faith after which God imputed righteousness to him, justified and forgave him. It was a faith which foresaw that Christ would be delivered for his offences and raised again for his justification. That's the kind of faith that we need. So what kind of a faith had Abram? That's really the subject of our talk this evening. Verse 17 to 25 is the passage that we're concentrating on. And this chapter talks, or verse 17 at least, talks about the God that Abraham believed in, the kind of faith that he had. Well, first of all, I want you to see in verse 17 that Abraham believed in a God who was personal. It is not without cause that these words are put here. Before him whom he believed. Before him whom he believed. We need to get away at all times from the notion that God is an abstract idea. That notion permeates many false religions. It's at the heart of many false religions. And certainly we have illustrated that in the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They tell us that the Holy Spirit is a mere influence. Other pantheistic religions teach the same kind of thing. God is an abstract idea. But the God who saves, the God in whom our faith must be placed, if we're going to be saved ourselves and if we're going to know answers to our prayers as Christians, is a God who is personal. That's something which we ought to remember at the very beginning. As soon as we enter God's house, we're not entering the house of one who's an abstract idea. As soon as we take God's name upon our lips when we sing, we're not singing about a thing or an influence. We're singing about somebody who has personality. When we offer up our prayers using the divine name, we're not talking about a description of a divine influence. We're talking about a personal God. And if you want to know how important it is to believe in a personal God, then think of these words from the lips of God incarnate in John 4 and verse 24. There our Lord shows us that if we don't believe in the personality of God, then we don't really believe in the spirituality of God. In other words, we don't really believe in God at all. And if we don't really believe in a God who's personal, then we can't really worship him. And all the words that we offer up when we're singing, or when we're praying, or when we're talking about the Lord, they're all in vain unless we keep to heart this great, fundamental, central truth of our faith. God is a personal God. John 4:24 says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Not merely they that worship, but they that worship him. He uses the personal pronoun twice. Must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God is a personal God. If we treated each other as mere influences or abstract ideas, we would be greatly offended and we would take great offence. Our God is the same. God's personality demands from us reverence. It's described as a holy thing. The Bible describes this holy personality of God in fearful language. It tells us our God is a consuming fire. And that's not a literal fire, but it's a picture of his holiness, his burning holiness, the holiness of his personality. And when we come to Hebrews 11, which talks about saving faith again, it says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That he is. So if he's not personal, it's pointless coming to him. If he's not personal, then he can't reward us because of our diligently seeking him. If he's not personal, then faith is vain, prayer is vain, our coming together is vain, life is vain. In fact, it would be better for us if we had never been born. That's how fundamental this is, faith in a God who is personal. Of course, Abraham started to believe in this personal God only because this personal God revealed himself to him. Way back beyond what was called the flood, beyond the river Euphrates, in an old land called the Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham lived as a worshipper of the moon god. That religion he was brought up, he was a worshipper of the host of heaven, like as the people around him. And one day, Abraham had a visit from a divine messenger, the Lord himself. The God of glory, says Stephen in Acts 7, appeared unto our father Abraham. Later on in Joshua chapter 24, God reminds Israel of their history by saying, I took your father Abraham from beyond the other side of the flood. Abraham would never have left the Ur of the Chaldees if the Lord had not first of all visited him and then secondly separated him from that place. So it was a divine intervention in the life of Abraham which convinced him that God was not abstract like the gods of the heathens, that he was a real personality. A real personality. And of course, it's the same for us. We would never have believed that God was personal. I mean, believed in a saving sense, unless the Holy Ghost had revealed him to us. I well remember in my own life when the Holy Spirit revealed to me where I was before this God. I remember that as clear as day. I remember it. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I needed this God. And when this God spoke to my heart, nobody needed to argue with me that he was personal. I knew he was personal. Didn't need to be told. Didn't need to go to a theological training school to learn it. I learned it because this God came to me and showed me. And I think all of us here who profess the Lord's name can say the same thing. It's because the Lord came to you. The Lord of glory visited you. And he showed you what he could do for you as a personal Savior. And it's a wonderful thing to say, I know this God. I know that. I don't just know about him, I know him. Against him, the Bible says in verse 7, but or rather before him who he believed. Before him whom he believed him because he knew him. We believe him because we know him. And knowing him, we know that he's personal. Knowing him, we know that when we come to him, we're coming to a God that is real and someone who can really do something for us. That puts us in a very privileged position tonight because not every religious person has that. There are gods many and lords many in this world. Heathenism is increasing in England. The influx of foreign nationals, the worship of idols and so on and so forth. It is getting greater and there's a greater volume of idolatry all over this nation. But for all their worshipping of all their handmade, man-made gods, there's only one people that can call God personal and can deal with him personally, and that's Christian people. So tonight, folks, as we come to God's house, you and I are in a very privileged position. Abraham believed in a personal God. The second thing that Abraham believed in was a promising God. And it says here in verse 18, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. If all through this chapter, in fact, there's an emphasis laid upon what God had said. In verse 3 it says, "What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." That takes us back to Genesis chapter 15. So you have the first reference there to the Old Testament. Then verse 6, "Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works." And then further down in this chapter, verse 13, it says, "And the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So again, emphasis is laid upon the promise of God or the word of God. Then verse 17, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations." And verse 18, "According to that which was spoken." Verse 20, "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief." Verse 21, "And fully persuaded that God, what God had promised, he was able also to perform." And verse 23, "Now it was written for his sake," not for his sake alone, "that it was imputed to him." So emphasis is laid time and time and time again in the promise of God and the word of God. And those little expressions, that expression, "so shall thy seed be," takes us back to Genesis 15. Abraham wanted a son that could be heir. God said, "Go forth and look at the stars for multitude, so shall thy seed be." Through that promise, another promise was realized. "I have made thee a father of many nations." And through that promise, a third promise was realized, that Abraham, as this chapter, I believe, tells us, that he was going to be heir of the world. He's going to have a seed. He's going to be a father of many nations. And he's going to be heir of the world. It was a wonderful promise which included not just the earthly Canaan, but far more important than that, the heavenly Canaan. And Abraham and all the Old Testament patriarchs lived in that kind of faith, were saved by that kind of faith, rejoiced in that kind of faith, were able to pray with confidence because they had that faith in the promise of God. They were looking for something far better, of which the earthly kingdom was but a temporary type. Said of Abraham that he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He believed in hope. He had a promise of a heavenly kingdom as well as an earthly seed. All his faith from beginning to end was built on the word, the promise of God. And it should be the same for us. Verse 11 emphasizes that. It says, "He received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe." So there's a lesson here for all believers in this chapter. Further down, it says, "It was written," verse 24, "for us also." Why would it be written for us also if we were saved by a different kind of faith? We're not saved by a different kind of faith. It's faith in a personal God and faith in a promising God. And it's promises which are realized only and solely through the Lord Jesus Christ. How did Abraham realize the promises that were given to them? He realized it not by his birth, not by his background, not by his blood, not by his breeding. He realized it not by his religious privilege. Verse 11 talks about his circumcision and talks about the time in which he was in uncircumcision. And the promises that he received were received before he had the seal of circumcision. The exceeding great and precious promises he received when he was in uncircumcision. And that tells us something. It tells us that our blessings and the blessings of faith are not dependent upon religious privilege or religious ceremony. Then we learn again that our blessings as Christians are not dependent upon natural descent. If our blessings were dependent upon natural descent, and Abraham's were, then Esau would have been included in the seed of promise, but he wasn't. Because God said, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." Esau have I hated. So Abraham's faith was built on promises that were realized in the Messiah when and before he had the sign of circumcision. Our blessings, the blessings of faith, are built on promises that are realized in Christ apart from religion, apart from background, apart from birth, apart from our breeding. And so we see here that God, the God that Abraham believed in, was a God of promise. Promises that were made to him were gospel promises, realized in Christ, realized only by free grace. The Bible says, and all the promises of God in him, there's the personality of the Savior again, all the promises of God in him are yea and in him. Amen. They're certain, they're by grace alone, and they can only be enjoyed by those that believe. Well, what has God promised to us if we believe? First thing that God has promised is justification. Isaiah 53 says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. That's a promise. There's a promise of everlasting life. Titus 3 verse 7. Romans 9:26 talks about the promise of adoption. 2 Corinthians 3 and 5, the promise of spiritual power. And all of these are by faith alone. Hebrews 11:33 says that it's by faith and faith alone. Faith, mighty faith, the promise says, looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. The third characteristic of his faith is this. He not only believed in a personal God and a promising God, he also believed in a powerful God. And that's something we need to remember today. Sometimes, without meaning to, this is not meant to be critical, but sometimes without meaning to, in our own minds, our own reckonings, our own feeble expectations, our lack of expectation, we have in effect limited the Holy One of Israel. And I don't believe that you can literally limit God, but there are certain things that God will not do when we reckon upon him as weak. Remember it said of Jesus, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Failure to grasp this truth that God is almighty means our faith is weak and our blessings are limited. But what is his power? Well, verse 17 gives us an illustration. It tells us here that God is a God who quickeneth the dead. A God who quickeneth the dead. I met a man a couple of weeks ago in Stoke. Last week in Stoke when I was doing an open air with Jim Hamilton when I was away for the weekend. And I started to talk to him. Now, he's a professing Christian. He gave me a rather unusual testimony. And then he went off on a tangent talking about the great miracles that certain ministers in America are performing. So many people they've raised from the dead. And they've done this, they've done that, and they've done the other. I find a strange thing about modern miracles, so-called, is that you never really find any corroboration for them. Many of those claims, most of those, if not all of those claims that are made for special healing, and certainly many of them, they're never told, as the Lord told the men that he'd go to the priest, get your healing substantiated have the witness corroborated by someone who's independent, who hasn't been there. Go home and show thyself to the priest, he said to the man that he'd healed, was it from leprosy? So the Lord would have his testimony, the testimony of his healing, established and corroborated by an independent witness. Doesn't seem to happen anymore. But people are always talking, hey, look what's happening in Africa. Men are being raised from the dead. Look what's happening in America. These great preachers are raising people from the dead. Well, whatever men claim to do, we know that God can do it. God who quickeneth the dead. You know, God quickened the dead at the resurrection of Jesus. If we believe in him, verse 24, it says that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. It's interesting when we read about the resurrection of Christ, sometimes it's attributed to Christ, and sometimes it's attributed to the Holy Spirit, and sometimes it's attributed to God the Father. The spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, that's attributed to the Holy Spirit in that verse. We're told about him who raised up Christ from the dead in verse 24. And then Jesus himself said he would raise himself from the dead. So what we draw from that is the conclusion that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all equal. That's the conclusion we draw. And we draw that because Christ laid down his life and took it again, therefore he must be the God that quickens the dead, and the Father must also be a God who quickens the dead, and the Spirit must be the God who quickens the dead. Only God can quicken the dead. Only God. And that's the kind of God we should believe in. Now, if God can make everything out of nothing, then surely he can give life in whatever form he chooses to give life. Surely he can restore life in whatever way he chooses to restore life. If you think the quickening of the dead is something, then look at the example of Abraham. He wasn't dead, but his body, humanly speaking, was dead. His capability to be a father to children or to father an offspring was beyond it, was gone. Sarah's womb, according to this chapter, was also dead, and yet he believed in a God of power. Our God is a God of power. We might not have been quickened from the dead or had the same physical experience as Abraham or Sarah did, but look, God has done something even greater in our lives in quickening the dead. He's quickened our hearts. He's quickened our hearts and we're alive unto God. We would never be here. We would never have the slightest desire after God Almighty. We would never have the slightest care for God's honour. Never the slightest care for the company of God's people. Not the slightest desire for his word. We would be here, there, anywhere, doing anything else, with anyone else, wherever we choose to go. We would be entirely devoted to ourselves, apart from the fact that God has quickened our dead hearts. Once I was dead to sin, said the hymn writer, and hope within me died, but now I am alive to God through Jesus crucified. He's quickened our dead hearts. God also, of course, quickens dead bodies, and someday he's going to do that with us. The Bible promises a glorious body, fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. So we should reckon upon God as a God of miracles. I believe personally that the age of revelation has ceased. I believe that it ceased when the canon of Scripture was closed at the end of the book of Revelation. I believe that revelation has ceased. But I don't believe that miracles have ceased. I believe that God is still able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I ask or think. And if we could only let that sink down deep into our ears, we would go places in our prayers and go places in our personal experience. We must believe in a God who's powerful. Only this great God, this mighty God, can meet the need of the age. When we look at our Parliament and some of the things that have been happening, dear, it would make you sick. And it almost make you give up. You know, it just seems, they want to seem to outmatch each other, go one step further than the other. Andrew Lansley, was it last week? He was a leading Conservative, actually supporting this thing on abortion. It's quite shocking. It seems that one wants to get the better of the other in wickedness. There's a competition almost to see who can be the worst. And my father, who's been in Westminster for 30 years or more now, would tell you there's never been a more godless atmosphere about Parliament, the British Parliament, than there is now. It's a terrible thing. And you know, unless we believed in a God who quickens the dead, we would give up. But we're not going to give up, because God is the same yesterday and today and forever. Final thing I want you to see is that Abraham believed in a performing God. And it goes down to verse 21, and it says, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. He staggered not, verse 20, at the promise of God through unbelief. The word stagger is the Greek word diakrino, which means to discriminate or to make a difference. It comes from another Greek word, krino, which means to judge. In other words, Abraham did not make use of his own natural judgment against what God had said. We all do it, every Christian does it, we all tend to judge by the outward appearance. And by the appearance of things, it seemed that Abraham would not have a son. There was a natural impediment to it, both in him and in his wife. But despite that, despite what the science said, despite what the biology said, despite it all, Abraham believed God. That's the amazing thing. And he sets us a tremendous example. Sometimes, you know, our faith is bright and strong and clear and true, and when it's borne up by outward probabilities, we judge by the outward appearance, and sometimes by the outward appearance of things, it says, yes, this is going to happen. This blessing is going to come. We trust God only as far as we can see Him. But like Abraham, we should trust God at all times. Do you remember Paul on that dangerous journey across the Mediterranean that threatened his life and the life of those that he went with? There was a terrible storm, and they lost direction, and they lost hope. All hope that we would be saved, says Acts, was lost. But the Lord came to him one night on that journey, and he said, Paul, don't you give up hope. It looks pretty bad. You're going to lose the ship, but you're not going to lose your life. And he was able to tell them the next day, sirs, I believe God. There stood by me this night the angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve. And sirs, I believe God. And you know what happened when he believed him? God kept his promise. And he made it safe to shore, and he eventually got to Rome, and he bore witness before Nero because he believed in a God who performs his word. He believed in it before it was actually performed. He just simply took God at his naked at his word, the naked word of God, and believed it, no matter what the science said, no matter what the outward circumstance said. And we want to have that kind of belief, a belief in a God who performs, no matter what the circumstance say. Sometimes Christians stagger at the promise of God. He tells them that he can give us great blessing. He tells us he can bless us abundantly out of his precious word. He tells us he can send revival. And we know we need it. We know that the church needs it. We know that the land needs it. But we look at the increasing moral and spiritual decline, and we feel it can never be. We feel it can never be. Well, in the days of Whitfield and Wesley, there were a lot of people that felt it could never be. But it happened. It really did happen. England was on the edge of revolution. But God turned the tide. God sent a religious awakening. He did it in many places and circumstances which suggested it wouldn't happen. It's going to happen. It will happen because God always keeps his word. And we want this faith, a faith in a performing God, a faith that is undoubting, to be fully persuaded that what God has promised, he's able to perform. May we be like that, not almost persuaded like another man, but fully persuaded that God is able. May he bless his word to our hearts tonight, for Jesus' sake.